Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A little after midnight, my pager sang out in the darkness. I sat up, turned on the bedside light, scrolled to the number that had paged me, picked up the phone and dialed it. "Hello, this is Mark. I'm the chaplain on call." The voice on the other end got right to the point. "We need you down here in the ER right away," she said. When I was training to become a minister, I interned as a chaplain for a summer at a hospital in Connecticut. Every person who wants to become a minister must do an internship like this. It is known among us by the acronym CPE, which stands for Clinical Pastoral Education. A small cohort of students, there were five of us that summer, work with a supervisor to provide pastoral care for the patients in the hospital. The mornings were dedicated to arduous team-building exercises that involved lots of challenging internal work. Since we would be working with vulnerable people, we were trained in ways that made us vulnerable, helped us to understand how high the stakes, the personal stakes were that were involved with this work. Anger and tears were commonplace in the mornings. In the afternoons, we went out to our assigned wards in the hospital where we visited patients. In addition to this, each of us was assigned one overnight shift per week so that someone was always available should the need arise for spiritual care. It was on one of these overnight shifts, of course, when I got that call from the ER. I took a deep breath, threw on my clothes, dangled my chaplain's badge around my neck, and headed down to the ER. I'm not ashamed to say that as my footsteps echoed in that empty stairwell, I was frightened at what I might find. Of course, there is the fear of blood. I don't know that I am any more or less prone to being lightheaded at the sight of blood than the average person, but finding myself suddenly among the staff in the emergency room rather than a patient, I knew that it was up to me to project a calm strength in the face of physical suffering. I wondered if I was capable of such poise. More to the point, though, I was going to be looked upon as a spiritual resource, a person of depth to be leaned upon in moments of great need. That was an expectation that had me badly spooked. As I headed into the ER, I took refuge in the sturdy memory of my father. As a child, I often watched as he stood up and started talking. I observed how, before long, he had the attention of everyone in the room. It was not lost on me, even as a child, that he managed to do this, even though English was not his first language. As I got older, I learned about all of that history, and I understood that when my father spoke to American audiences, he was addressing people who might be inclined to not be very pleased with him for his Japanese face and accent. The war was still a living memory for many Americans who'd lost their fathers and brothers in the Pacific. What fortitude he must have had, what singularity of purpose. I also thought of Jesus Christ, a carpenter who lived in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire. a man whose faith was so strong that no force could distract him from the love that guided him. When I find myself daunted, insignificant beside all the impressive things of human society, I remember how Jesus Christ was true to something else, something higher, that is expressed simply through compassion. Invoking this memory and this calling, I say to myself, remember where you come from, Mark. Remember where you're going. It'll be okay. You can do this. I say this to myself every time I step into the pulpit. I say this to myself every time I chair a meeting. I say this to myself every time I find myself threatened by the familiar nagging suspicions. Am I in over my head? Can I do this? Am I a terrible imposter? That summer, I was plagued by the idea that I was an imposter. It was a strange and unwelcome feeling because one of the very reasons that I was pursuing this new vocation as a Christian minister was because I'd been given a glimpse for the first time in my life of a livelihood that I might have that did not involve the constant fear of being recognized as an imposter. Until that point, I'd worked in university settings as a computer tech. And if you've known you, I think you have known me long enough to know how absurd that idea is. How on earth did that happen? I'll tell you, it was because I was really good at talking people into hiring me. I got excellent jobs and moved up in the ranks at prestigious universities like Columbia and Harvard, but there was a problem. I had to actually do a good job in a field that I had zero interest in. So, you see, I really was an imposter for many years in my professional life. This all changed one fateful Sunday morning when I stepped into a pulpit for the first time, and lo, all of that feeling of being an irredeemable faker dropped away in an instant, like water off the feathers of a duck. It was one of the most extraordinary and unexpected moments of grace that I have ever experienced. In the pulpit, I felt like I had come home. So you can imagine, when I began to sense the return of this imposter syndrome that summer when I worked in the hospital, I feared that my new calling might not be the liberation that I'd hoped for after all. It was a bitter pill to swallow. I didn't want to go back there. But what, you ask, was it about the hospital that made me feel like an imposter again? I'll tell you. It was the prayer. I did not know how to pray. People would ask me to pray with them or for them, and I would be filled with a great anxiety that seemed to blot out all of my creative ability. How could I pray for them? Doing so suggested that I somehow had more of a right to communicate to God than they did. I'd seen people abuse that power in the past, and I'd found it horrible. I did not want to be like that. And yet, if I could not pray with and for people, how was I to become a minister? I would be like one of those beautiful stone angels that you see in graveyards, compassionate but mute, silenced by the great mystery beyond the shifting clouds. When I got down to the emergency room, I announced myself. Did someone call the chaplain? A nurse came over to me. She pointed to a door. Room 23, she said. The son is in there. The mother was just pronounced. She turned away. Wait a second, I said. Does he know? I don't know, she said. I don't think so. Oh, my dear God, I said under my breath. How did she die? I don't know the details, she said. I think she was dead when she got here. I was told to get you down here. I could see that she had had about enough of my questions. She pointed at the drab institutional door, scuffed with the marks left there by all the pain that had been in that corridor. You are needed in there, she said. She was right about that. I was needed in there. But what could I do? I gulped down my fear and I went in. The nurse had used words son and mother, so I thought that I would find a child in the room. And you can imagine my relief when I entered and found a middle-aged man. His mother must have been getting quite old. Maybe he suspected the truth. Hello, I said. My name is Mark. I am the chaplain. The man looked up at me. He did not bother with ceremony. He'd clearly been left in that room for some time. Do you know anything? He said. How is my mother? This is the moment. For many people in their daily lives, it is easy to forget all about God. God is on the sidelines until this moment arrives, the moment when the ultimate is at stake. But what does God look like in this moment? I suppose this was the problem that I was having that summer. I could not, in good conscience, lead anyone to believe that God would appear at the crucial moment and perform a miracle that they requested. And yet, if you read the Bible, this expectation is not without merit. This morning's story from Exodus seems to lend itself to that interpretation. If you're in the wilderness and you are thirsty, God will appear like a beneficent parent and provide water for you to drink. If you were inclined to read stories as literal truth, then this story has a direct cause and effect plot. Humans are in pain. They ask God for help, and God helps. Dear God, if only it worked that way. I would have been able to go into that room that night with confidence. I could have said, things look bad, but don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Everything will be fine. But I couldn't do that. Because as far as I can tell, we don't live in that world. And it won't do any good to try to tell people that we do. They know better. So, when the man asked me about his mother, I hesitated. The worst moment of this man's life was about to happen. It was on my tongue. It was like being asked to squeeze the entire universe into a ball and then break it to pieces right there in that sad windowless room with its stained carpet and unforgiving fluorescent lights. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. In my confusion, I acted in fear and I said, I don't know. I'm not a doctor. I'm a chaplain. The man retreated into himself and sat there quietly, and I sat there quietly with him, wishing that there was something that I could say. In college, there were plenty of times that my best friend and I would speculate about death. It was usually at 2 a.m. and we'd been listening to rock and roll all night. When medieval notions of human mortality are discussed in divinity school classrooms, I can be depended upon to have something to say. And even when I'm in the pulpit with I can find words to speak about matters of life and death. But when I am sitting with a man whose mother has just died, I have nothing to say. Nothing seems to make sense. And so I sat there with him, offering him only my compassionate presence. I have no idea if it did him any good, but it's all that I had to give. And now, with you, I ask if you would join me in prayer. Dear God, we live in a world that does not bend to our will. And so we come to you in prayer, asking for your help. We do not know if you will help us or not. All we know is that you are present with us. And that even if death comes to us or to our loved ones, your presence will not depart from us. We have faith that alive or dead, you are present. Your presence is dedicated to the flourishing of our nature. We have faith that your eternal nature is interested in this, in us, in our eternal nature, and that this is what we call love. We call it love, and we recognize this love as the reason that you became incarnate in our world, suffered with us, and gave over to our pain. You can be present with us because you know our pain. There is something to believe in this, something to recognize at the very core of our being. This something in life and death is you, O God, the eternal presence of love. Amen.